This morning's readings from Scripture all come to us from the book of Revelation. Reading first from chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, and then 9 through 11, and then 2, 18 through 29. Hear now the word of God. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. And blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira, and to Sardis, and to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea." And chapter 2, starting at verse 18. "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of their works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he will rule with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give to him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is God's word to us this morning. To the Lord be the praise and the glory forever and ever. So this morning, obviously, we're continuing with our series on this first part of the book of Revelation at the end of the New Testament. And I think as we've heard these passages read aloud week by week, we perhaps gotten a taste of how challenging these texts can be, aren't they? And these opening chapters, they consist of seven letters written to seven different churches in the early days of the Christian church. And in previous weeks gathered here, we have heard a claim about Revelation made by the scholar Darrell Johnson, who writes that no other book of the Bible, Old or New Testament, presents Jesus as powerfully as the book of Revelation. No other book presents Jesus as powerfully as the book of Revelation. And why is this? It's because no other book of the Bible, says Johnson, does as much to show us how Jesus is with his church today, how Jesus is calling us as the church to live out our faith today. And in past weeks, we have heard how the term revelation comes from a special Greek word, apokalypsis, which sounds like what? Apocalypse, thank you. We've been listening. That's encouraging. And apocalypse, rather than meaning death, destruction, cataclysm, mountains, levels, seas rising, it simply means, apocalypse means to reveal, right? To reveal. This book reveals how Jesus is with his church today. Going back to Revelation 1:1, where it says, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ, says this is the revealing of Jesus Christ. Right? And this book tells us that Jesus is very present with his church, even today. He is not far off from his church here, but he is in the midst of the church's life at all times. And today's letter that we just heard read aloud in chapter 2 is addressed to the believers in the city of Thyatira. Now, it is perhaps just a little ironic that this is the longest of the seven letters written to these seven churches. It's the longest by far. But out of the seven cities addressed, Thyatira is also the city about which we know the least. But with that said, I think there's still much that we can glean from this letter today. Regarding the city of Thyatira, we do know it was a very prosperous commercial center, and it was the home of many influential trading guilds. It was a home to guilds for wool workers, linen workers, color dyes, leather working, tanning, potting, bronze smithing, shoemaking, all sorts of trade and commercial guilds. So to be successful in Thyatira, one had to be a member of such a guild. And this presented a real problem for Thyatiran Christians. To have access to these guilds, to attain commercial success, they also had to participate in the rituals of the guilds. And this, of course, often meant emperor worship, again, the worship of other gods. And as was the case in the city of Pergamum, which was the last letter we considered 2 weeks ago, the believers in Thyatira were making a good effort to be faithful to Jesus. Looking again at chapter 2:19, where Jesus says, I know your works, I know your love, I know your faith, your service, your patient endurance. Well done. And that your latter works exceed the first. Well done again. But this doesn't mean that all was well with the believers in Thyatira. Looking at verses 21 and 22 of chapter 2, Jesus says, I have this against you, though. You tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to the practice of sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her immorality. Now, we don't know if the name of the woman mentioned was actually Jezebel, or if Jesus was calling her this name as a reference to a rather infamous character in the Old Testament named Jezebel, who, with her husband, the wicked king Ahab, tried to convince the Israelites that they could worship the Lord and also worship false gods such as Baal, B-A-A-L. And such an idea of worshiping the Lord and other gods at the same time, this was in direct conflict with a little something called the Ten Commandments. The first commandment especially, which says, I am the Lord your God. I brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other what? No other gods besides me. Right there at the start. So whether in name or in action, what we do know about Thyatira is that there was a Jezebel in their midst. And look again at how Jesus will deal with such a person. He says, I'll throw her onto a sick bed, and those who commit adultery with her, I will throw into a great tribulation, unless they repent of their works. And all the churches will know, says the Lord, that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. Wow. And if that sounds severe to you, I agree. Now I have a question for you. Raise your hand if you have ever experienced the sensation of jealousy. Raise your hand if you've ever experienced the sensation of jealousy. Every hand should be up, please. We're all human beings. Good. Hands down. We'll blur the faces so we can't identify online. It's not pleasant to feel jealousy, is it? It's a rather consuming feeling, right? In the pit of your stomach, it kind of seems to thrill through your whole body, right? And it's hard to avoid the idea that in this passage to the Christians in Thyatira, Jesus sounds jealous. Jesus sounds jealous. But unlike us, and here's the key difference, Jesus isn't jealous because of insecurity, right? Instead, the Lord is jealous because of a real threat from this person named Jezebel to his relationship with the believers in Thyatira. He sees her leading these believers astray. And in these stern words about Jezebel, Jesus is giving us and them, his followers, a real warning that if we go with spiritual compromise, that will lead to spiritual sickness, and that sickness will lead to spiritual what? Death. Compromise, sickness, and then death. That's what he's saying in this passage, if they follow the teachings of Jezebel. Now, to be clear, there are some areas of human life where compromise is a necessity, and compromise can even be virtuous. I can say this with great certainty as one who is happily married, that compromise is often a necessity in relationships. In other words, we do it her way. Only kidding. But for example, in the realm of politics, one party presents one good idea, another party presents an opposite, but perhaps equally important idea, two different ideas. And in order to get anything done at all, if they want to get anything done, a government has to find ways to what? Compromise. Right? In that situation, a compromise can be a helpful way to bring one good idea together with another for the benefit of everybody. A friend of mine a couple years ago working in the U.S. government said, you know, compromise happens when everybody gets something, but not everything they want. And a real democracy, for example, is based on compromise. Okay? All well and good. But compromise is an entirely different matter when it comes to the Christian life. When it comes to the lordship of Jesus in our lives, there is no possibility of virtuous compromise with other powers and with other ideas. In the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus famously said, "No one can serve two masters. He will either hate the one and love the other, or be devoted to the one and despise the other." Now, we all know that in our day and age, we live in a marketplace culture, which means that we are accustomed to an abundance of choices. If we go out shopping for clothes, we have some shops that we will like more than others, but I would seriously doubt any of us would say, "Oh, I can only shop at H&M, right? Or whatever shop you prefer. Don't read into my preferences too much, okay? We would think someone very strange for saying such a thing. They can only shop at one shop. Like they are prohibited from shopping anywhere else. Mustn't compromise. That's odd. Well, we feel quite free to shop around, do we not? To find the best deal, to purchase the things best suited to our wants and needs. We haven't betrayed Primark, if we make a purchase elsewhere, right? Does anybody feel differently? If so, we'll have a chat after service. We can pick and choose what we like in many areas of life. And for the most part, this is just fine. But this is not the case when it comes to following Jesus as Lord. In chapter 2, verse 25 of today's text, Jesus says, "Only hold fast what you have until I come." Only hold fast what you have until I come. Now, what does it look like to hold fast to something? Is it done with one hand or two hands? Not a trick question. Two hands. Is it done with some kind of half-hearted effort? No. Holding fast means to grab on and to hold on like your very life depends upon it. And that is how we need to hold on to Jesus, we're told. We need to hold on to Jesus like our lives depend on it, because they do. Wherever we go, whatever we do, the whole of our lives must be based on relationship with Jesus. And in our world today, we will all face pressure and temptation to compromise our faith, to keep our faith compartmentalized to one private area where it doesn't bother anybody else. We are tempted to occasionally or constantly put someone or something else besides Jesus at the center of our lives. One of the greatest lies we've ever been told in our society is that faith is a private matter. It means something to each of us privately, no doubt. But if we restrict our faith only to our private lives and to nothing else, our faith will die. Faith is meant to be lived out. There is no area of life for us in which Jesus is not Lord. We hear phrases like, business is business, that's just the way it is, and so on. And for Christians, these phrases are sometimes used to justify compromising our relationship with Jesus. Now, it's certainly true that no one is perfect. We're all sinners. We all get it wrong sometimes. We all fall short. But that doesn't mean we should be okay with that. It doesn't mean that we should make peace with our sin and say, that's just the way it is. No, we are called to repent and to actively hold fast to our relationship with Jesus, to grow more and more into him every single day. We are called to seek his face every day of our lives and to trust that his grace really, really is sufficient for us. And earlier I said that this notion of spiritual compromise leads to spiritual sickness, leads to spiritual death. But when it comes to following Jesus, the opposite is true as well. Spiritual integrity leads to spiritual health, leads to spiritual life. The opposite, right? And this is not about proving ourselves to God. What we're talking about here, spiritual integrity, spiritual health, spiritual life, these things are simply the effect of holding fast to Jesus, to the one who has done everything for our salvation, and trusting him to be sufficient for every part of our lives. Every day really is a gift. Every day really is a gift. And the events of every day present us with countless choices, some choices mundane, some choices important, but we're all presented with choices every day. As we go about our daily lives, through our work, through our play, through our relationships, we are faced with choices. Will we compromise our faith? Or will we hold fast to Jesus? As we face our choices, may God help us to make the right choice indeed.
Amen.